Almost every one of us has been attacked by an invisible enemy sometime over the last 3 months. I don't know whether it's the devil who's represented by this guy up here or not, but I'm not talking about that to begin with. The invisible enemy that has attacked probably all of us in the last 3 months is a virus. It looks like this. Not nearly as ferocious as the lion. A microscopic organism that cannot be seen by the human eye. Carried about in air currents, taken in by the human respiratory system, attaching itself to a cell, reproducing, spreading. You know, if you could see a virus coming, you would go the other way. But you can't see it. Well, that picture was taken with some kind of microscope there. But we can't see a virus. Now we're aware that they are present in our environment. None of us doubt that at all. In fact, in worst case scenarios, when we're around those who have the flu or whatever it is, you'll see people wearing a mask. You can see the mask. They're taking precautions. They believe there's an enemy. It's going to affect them physically. But they've never seen it. Never laid eyes on it. And yet some of those same individuals doubt the existence of Satan. Simply because they can't see him. They relegate him to being a symbol, a myth, a figment of the collective imagination of the church, perhaps. But he injects himself into your life and mine without many times any awareness on our part. And I don't know about you, but I believe he's real, even if I didn't have the Word of God. And believe me, I believe it because the Word of God says he's a person, he's real, and he's our enemy. But I would believe it otherwise, because I've experienced it. And you've experienced his malicious behavior as well, in the form of temptation. Last week we talked about his being, his nature primarily. And we discussed the fact that according to a survey that was done a number of years ago, that a full 62% of adults in America think that he is only a symbol of evil. And worse than that, 43% of those in this particular survey done by Barna, 43% of those who said they were born again believers didn't think he was real. Now, if you do not believe in the danger, you are most vulnerable. If you don't believe there's any such thing as a virus, and you don't pay attention to who you're around, and if they're sick, and you never put on a mask, you never use any hand sanitizer or whatever, you never wash your hands, you are going to be, of all people, most vulnerable to what is coming. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. We are, again, so often guilty of thinking that other people in our social atmosphere, that other people at times are the ones that are our problem. They are not. Satan is the real enemy who orchestrates the actions and the ideas and the thinking and everything else for so many worldwide. And he is able to inject himself into your life and mine and into the midst of the church to do his work. And those who fall are not our enemies. They are the victims of our enemies. And the world loves to point out, well, what about this Christian here, or that Christian there, and what did they do, or what are they involved in, or what sin has crept into their life? The world loves to point out the inconsistencies of those who profess Christ, as if somehow that invalidates all that we believe. No, my friends, our inconsistencies validate everything the Word of God says. We live in a very dangerous world. Not only in a dangerous world as far as our physical safety is concerned, but more importantly, we live in a dangerous world spiritually. Now last week we noted this danger. In verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 5, we were talking about our enemy. And the fact that we have an enemy in the spiritual realm. Satan, the devil, Lucifer as he was called before he fell. We have an enemy with whom we have to deal with. We have to reckon with. Because he is going to come at us. He is going to attack us. Directly or indirectly through some of his cohorts. Other fallen angels. Demons we call them. And so we are in danger. And last week we noted the danger that we are in. And we talked about the fact that he is a determined opponent. We face determined opposition. He is called an adversary in verse 8. He's called our adversary. The scripture says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your opponent. The word was commonly used of legal counsel on the other side of a lawsuit or a legal matter. He wants nothing good for your life or mine. He is a deceiver as well. When it says your adversary the devil in verse 8, the word devil references his deceit, his slanderous methodology, the fact that he's a liar. Jesus said he's the father of lies. He will take the Word of God and twist the Word of God and take the truth and make you doubt it, and make you justify doing something contrary to it. And he's a master at it. So we are in danger because we have a determined opponent. We have someone that is there not only as our opponent, but he is good at what he does. He's a master deceiver. And then number three, we noted how he was malicious in his intent. And we know that because it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now that is a pretty ferocious statement and a very serious illustration or example. A lion lives to do nothing else but to eat and sleep and then to kill and eat again. And lions who are expert at killing other animals at the top of the food chain. They devour other animals. Animals as big as zebras and buffaloes. It says that Satan walks about like a lion. Well, a lion literally hunts its prey. And will eat the meat, up to 75 pounds at any one kill for a 500-pound male lion. That's a pretty ominous picture that we've been given so far. But we stopped there last week, and we want to move on now. We're looking at two very sobering realizations that we need to get a hold of in our mind. And the first one we've already noted and we've already reviewed. We are in danger. We are in danger spiritually. And the second sobering realization that we must get a hold of is this. We have to defend ourselves. We need to defend ourselves. You see, most people, and I'm afraid I have to say most Christians as well, walk through life, go about doing what they're doing, going about their life without any consciousness of the fact that they're in a spiritual battle, that there's a spiritual conflict that is raging all around them and about them and involving them because of the work of this enemy that we have. There seems to be a logical explanation for everything that happens. That's because Satan is so good at camouflaging what he does. He is so good at covering his tracks. There's no perception of his involvement so much of the time. Notice our text again. He says in verse 8, be sober. Here's the first step. The first step, if you will, in our defense. He says, be sober. Now, the word is used, obviously, in reference to not being under the influence of alcohol or some drug or something like that. Not being influenced by some substance or situation or circumstance. And so he says, be sober. But the word also carries the meaning of being sober of mind, which indicates the necessity of self-discipline, a self-disciplined mind. A mind who examines every situation, every circumstance, every philosophy, every idea, every doctrine, a sober mind that examines all of that in light of the Word of God, so that he or she does not fall prey to the deception of the devil. So avoiding distraction means that we have a mental focus about us. That we realize the gravity of living in this world with such a spiritual enemy as we face. A self-disciplined, sober, clear, focused mind. Ephesians 6:12 says this. Paul wrote, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." You see, if all you see is flesh and blood, in every circumstance there, where you are affected adversely, you're missing the point. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, all of those picturesque terms there. And Paul says against. He numbers them, if you will. He identifies them. And yet, all of those terms refer to the fallen host of demons that do the bidding of the one head demon, the head lion, if you will, Satan. I don't know if any of us has been bothered by Satan in the last 3 months, like we may have been bothered by a virus, directly I mean. But I think we have all faced demonic deception inspired by Satan and handed off, if you will, or delegated down. It doesn't really matter. That's an invisible world, a spiritual realm where this battle is going on. And if we are not conscious of it, if we are oblivious to its existence, if we think that it doesn't exist, if we try to explain it away, we are red meat for the lion who will devour us. So defending ourselves begins with a mental focus. And then he says this. He says, be sober. But then he adds this in verse 8. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. Now, just as the term be sober is, this term also is a verb, and it's a command, it's an imperative, and it's a one-time thing. It doesn't mean we're only to be vigilant once, but no, it means we're to become vigilant and stay that way. Now, being vigilant means we've got to be watchful. You say, well, Pastor, isn't that kind of difficult since you've already told us that you can't see the guy? How are we going to be vigilant? How are we going to be watchful if we can't see Satan or if we can't see a demon because they're spirit beings and they exist in another realm that is beyond our ability to identify them or to understand or see what they're doing? Let me tell you a little bit of something about a lion again. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion. Well, I mentioned how lions hunt. They hunt silently. He's called a roaring lion here because a lion marks his territory with his roars. But a lion does not roar when he's hunting. You've all seen your house cat or someone's cat in the neighborhood slipping up on a bird or a mouse. They are painstakingly patient. Their movement is so slow, so deliberate, their steps so measured, that the prey is not alarmed. Some of you deer hunters will know that if you suddenly spot a deer and jerk your rifle to your shoulder while you're within sight, deer's gone before you get a shot. You've got to be slow and deliberate to bring that rifle to your shoulder. If he's looking at you, you can actually do it slow enough that he'll just stand there and look at you. A cat instinctively understands that. It is motion that causes detection of what it is that is the threat. And a lion, a cat, instinctively moves with such slow, measured movement. And not only that, but lions hunt in the dark. They don't go out and feed in broad daylight. The only defense that an antelope or other prey has against the lion, the only defense is detection. If they see the lion, if they detect the lion, then they can run and put distance between them and the lion, and they're safe. A lion cannot outrun its prey over long distances. But over a short distance, a lion can. For a brief spurt. So a lion after dark, in the tall grass or in the bush or the brush, will sneak stealthily, slowly, painstakingly, until he can maneuver himself within maybe 35, 50 feet of its prey. And if he can get to that point without being detected, without scaring the animals away that he wants to kill, then he has them. Where in a split second, he goes from being in slow motion to being at top speed. And he's on them before they can react. That description, which Peter just used here in the scripture, is simply indicating that a lion's prey never sees what's coming. Well, maybe at the last second, but it's too late. In that sense, a lion is invisible too. So when the scripture says we've got to be vigilant, it means we've got to have a situational awareness at all times of our vulnerability. We've got to understand that our ability to resist what it is that Satan throws at us, again, as well as with a lion's prey, is determined by detection. Now, how is it that we can detect him? How is it we can have such situational awareness? Well, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to have a realization of the danger. You've got to believe he's real. You've got to believe he's there even though you can't see him. Which means you've got to believe the Word of God. But for those 43% of born-again Christians who are somewhere in that vicinity that think he's just some kind of symbol of evil, then they are at his mercy. So the first step in detecting his attack is simply being aware of his existence. The second thing we can do ahead of time is pray. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer said what? Pray that not be overcome by evil or temptation. Go back and look at it. Matthew 6:13. You know, it's too late to pray when the temptation is upon you and you're making a decision. But we need to pray beforehand and in advance that we'll be able to recognize and understand what temptation is and where things are going in a situation so that we're prepared for it. The next thing we can do, remember, he's invisible. We can't see him. So we have to believe he's there. We have to pray about detecting what he's doing and the ability to do that. And then we have got to watch and be vigilant. But how are we going to do that when we can't see him? Well, first of all, if you have experienced a temptation, which you may or may not have yielded to, in the past, that has come because of your association with a certain person or persons, then keep your eye on them. Because Satan does not speak to us audibly. And the suggestions he makes to our mind, he makes through the mouths of people, or the media, TV, movies, whatever it is, he will put those thoughts in your mind. They come from people. So you've got to be careful the people that you are around, especially those that you are around a lot. And if you sense yourself or feel that some other person is mouthing something or suggesting something or coercing you in some way, you better back off and back off quick. The second thing you can watch for is situations. Places. There are certain people you need to keep at arm's distance. There are certain places you need to stay away from because those places are full of people who you need to be away from, to get away from. It's sort of like the old story of the guy who was on a diet and he picked up a donut every day on the way to work. So he was on to work one morning. He said, I'm not going to stop for a donut unless there's a parking place right in front of the Dunkin' Donuts or the Krispy Kreme. You know. He said, I couldn't help it. There was a parking place right there on my seventh time around the block. It was right there. Now the last place we need to look, the last place we need to keep watch over is not something external, but it's our own heart. In the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and following, John identifies three areas of temptation. He calls them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We go back to the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And what were the temptations? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh was a very simple thing in the case of Jesus. The devil said, you know, since you're the Son of God, why don't you just make the stone bread and you won't be hungry. But that wasn't God's will at that moment for him to eat. It was God's will. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness to fasting, preparation to show that he was God in that vulnerable state, being tempted. And then the devil said, well, you know, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. That's the lust of the eyes. That's seeing what you want and wanting to obtain it, wanting to possess it for your own. Same thing happened in the garden. The very first sin. What was it Satan said to Eve? Well, first of all, yeah, wouldn't that fruit be good? It'd be good to eat. And then wouldn't you like to have it? Wouldn't you like to possess it? Take a hold of it. And then finally, consume it. Think of that third example in Matthew 4. We talked about the bread. We talked about the kingdoms of the world. There's a third area, the pride of life. Peter said, well, if you're really, actually he was saying, since you really are God, since you're really the God the Son, why don't you throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple? We know that even the Old Testament says the angels will bear you up and you won't be hurt. Jesus refused to do it because it would be a demonstration of pride. And he came in humility. He came and humbled himself to die on the cross. That was his purpose. So, every temptation in life that you or I face will be one of those three kinds. It will be a temptation to indulge our fleshly desires apart from the will of God, which is the Word of God. Or it will be a temptation to take something that's not ours or we shouldn't have or that is forbidden in the Word of God as our own. Or it will be to puff ourselves up in pride like we know it all and we know best and everybody else should, understand that. And I don't know about you, but that third one is the most subtle of all. It is for me. Because we were all brought up. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong. But were we not brought up hearing things like, well, why don't you fix your hair? Have a little pride in yourself. That's one younger ladies here. Or young fellows, you know. Have some pride. Take some pride. You know, we were told these things. Now, look, self-confidence is good. Pride is not. We don't often distinguish. Pride is a very subtle sin. Pride says, you know, my opinion is higher than your opinion. Pride says, I know better than you do. Hey, you might. But as soon as you denounce it, you're in trouble, okay? Keep it to yourself, and then you'll find out in time whether you're right or not. You remember Spider-Man? Now, some of you older folks, you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. But you younger folks, you know, you've seen the Spider-Man movies. Like, I knew about Spider-Man when he was not in the movies. He was in the comic books my parents didn't want us to read, you know? Back in those days. But Spider-Man, who was bitten by that radioactive spider, this fantasy character, the superhero, becomes like a spider. And one of the things that he got as a superpower was what? That spidey sense. Remember that? I mean, he's just walking down the road, you know, and all of a sudden his spidey sense goes off. What's that telling? There's some danger afoot. We need to make our spidey sense operative. Now, it's not a spidey sense. But it is a sense, a spiritual sense. And you have experienced it. You've seen it happen in your own life. You suddenly are in a situation or circumstance, and mentally you can't really grasp it yet. You haven't put all the pieces together, but intuitively, your mind is telling you, red light, something's amiss. And we need to learn to listen to that, because in that moment, the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us is ministering to us through the conscience, perhaps even that He has helped train. I don't know how to describe it. I can't put it in words, really. You have to experience it to know what I'm saying. There's been circumstances and situations that I have walked into that I was totally oblivious to anything being amiss until I walked in there, and for some unexplained reason, you have that feeling, I should not be here. I'm in danger. Not necessarily physically, but spiritually. And if you are a Christian, you're born again, and the Spirit of God is there, and your conscience is operative, that's what you need to learn to listen to. You can't see Him. One last thing. Take a stand. Take a stand. Again, look at our text. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Now, again, be sober, be vigilant, and now in verse 9, resist him are all imperative verbs. They're commands. They're things we have got to apply to our life to defend ourselves. Resist him. Resist him. Well, how do we do that? It tells us right there. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Now, he's not talking about, I just have faith that if I pray that God's going to answer my prayer. No, it's not that kind of faith. It's the faith. It's the Christian faith that he's talking about. It's the whole of what the Bible teaches. It is the doctrines and the truth that we find in the Word of God that comprises the Christian faith, what we believe, and what should determine how we live. So he says, resist him in the faith. What's that go back to? The faith is determined by the book. Three times when Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, go read it, in every case he quoted an Old Testament scripture that demonstrated that Satan's suggestion was contrary to God's will. Now listen, we don't use scripture like it's some sort of magical incantation. You can't just get out the Bible and start reading, you know, from Leviticus if Satan's tempting you. That isn't going to help. Well, I don't know. Maybe it'll help. But it's probably not going to help. It's not like a magical formula, you know, blah, 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 pow, and Satan's going. No! The Scripture tells you what God's will is. The Scripture refutes the deception of the enemy. The Scripture takes away the justification he's put in your mind. You have to know the Scripture to resist. Because you resist in the faith. Notice again he says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering you are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Why does he connect suffering to this? It's been his topic all the way through the book of 1 Peter, off and on. And he knows that when we suffer, we're most vulnerable. And if Satan can just maneuver us into a position where, well, if I just do this, you know, life won't be so bad. If I just do this, you know, I know it's not what God wants. I know it's not what the Scripture says. I know it would be sin, but. The Scripture says endure. Endure hardship. Endure suffering. Be patient. Have a sense of endurance while doing what's right, regardless of what that produces in the way of opposition or suffering. Resistance is predetermined response. That's why Paul said, put on the whole armor of God. I know I tell you, when you put on the armor of God, it's before the battle starts. If the battle starts and you don't have your armor on, you're done. You've got to be prepared. You know, if we've sent our soldiers out there in this war with ISIS, whatever the group may be, and we didn't train them and equip them and give them weapons and armor, you know, be it personnel carriers, tanks, whatever it is, how can they possibly be successful? What are they going to do? Walk out there, pull out their pocket knife and say, okay, come, I'm ready, I'm going to resist. You can have that mental attitude and you can pull out your pocket knife, but it's not going to do any good. So there is a matter of spiritual armor that's got to be put on ahead of time. Predetermined response is part of the resistance. And I'll just simply make this one observation without getting into it all. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, the last piece of the spiritual armor mentioned is the sword of the Spirit, which is described as the Word of God. The previous pieces of armor all have a connection to what the Word of God teaches us as well. So we resist Him in the faith. Now let's just wind it all up. It boils down to one key concept. Be a dedicated Christian. Simple. You read the Word of God. You believe the Word of God. You study the Word of God. You apply the Word of God. You absorb the Word of God. You obey the Word of God. You live a dedicated Christian life, and all these things will fall in place.